Good evening. Boy, it's good to see you. I hope you've had a great afternoon. I hope that things have gone well for you today and that you're able to either spend a little time being honored or a little time honoring the mother in your life, whatever the case may be. Hope that you've had a good time, been with family, and done those things that you wanted to do. Let me share two announcements with you before we get started with our lesson tonight. One that is just beyond great, and another that is possibly pretty serious that we want to be checking on and praying about. Let me share the serious one with you first. It's one we know least about. It's about Brian Bass. Maybe you saw Kelly posted something this afternoon. Brian and Kelly and the kids were right here this morning, 10:30 service, everybody doing well. And then they were going to go do Mother's Day festivities. And Brian had some sort of an episode, and they took him to the hospital. And apparently right now he's still at the Med Center in Bowling Green. So we want to remember Brian Bass. I've texted Kelly and others have texted her trying to get new information and haven't gotten it yet. So let's remember Brian as he goes through this difficult time. And now let me share the good news with you. If you haven't already heard, Kennedy Gill was baptized into Christ today. Amen. Amen is right. And so was her aunt, Michael's youngest sister, Courtney. She was also baptized today. They all spent the morning at Mount Gilead Church of Christ with Michael's mother, with Michael's family over there. And apparently after the morning service, Michael baptized his daughter and his sister into Christ today. And so what a glorious, beautiful, wonderful day, appropriate singing that that song about heaven coming down and glory filling the soul. And so I was so excited to see that and see the pictures that that went along with the event today, and wanted to be sure and share that with you so that you could rejoice with Michael and Amy and Jake and Kennedy. What a great blessing. So what I want us to do tonight is to begin a study of, this may sound strange at first, but I hope that it will make sense and I hope that it will be helpful. But I want us to begin studying the concept, as it's revealed in Scripture, of emotions. Several months ago, I was listening to a noted theologian, no, not Alan or Daniel, but another noted theologian. I was listening to a podcast, and this theologian said, "Let's not overlook the theological significance and value of the emotion of disgust." And he just kind of said that in passing. He was talking about, you know, current events, political things, and, you know, being disgusted with what might happen. And he said, "Let's not overlook the theological significance of the emotion of disgust." And I thought about that, and I thought, I want to think about that some more. And then as the more I thought about it, I thought, I want to share that with all of you as well. And so what I want to do, Lord willing, is to think over the next few weeks, is think about the emotions of disgust and joy and fear and anger and sadness. This isn't a review of the movie Inside Out. Some of you may be thinking that. Hey, I remember those emotions. Others of you are thinking, what are you talking about? It was a movie from about 6 years ago for kids. Not bad. But I do want us to think about these things. I want us to think about the proper way to handle and process and express the emotions that we have and that we experience. And tonight, what I want us to do is begin thinking just sort of in general. This will be sort of an introductory lesson, a foundational lesson, however you might want to think about it, before we start looking at specific emotions later. But right here tonight, we're going to think about what Scripture has to say about God and His emotions, and how that relates to us. Now, we're not going to get bogged down in some of the deeper theological and philosophical concepts about what it means to speak of God having emotions. We're just going to simply take a clear and honest and brief look at a handful of passages and see what God tells us about Himself. That seems to be a pretty good approach. What does God tell us about God? When God says, here is who I am, here is what I'm like, here is how I express myself, when God reveals those things to us in Scripture, what does He say? And then after we learn and understand what He says, then the next thing is, okay, well, what does that mean for me? If God is like that, how should I be? If God reveals himself in these ways, how should I express myself? I think we'll see they go hand in hand. So what I'm saying is, we learn a lot about how we are to feel. We learn a lot about how we are to express ourselves based upon what we know about God. We know Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we've been made in the image of God. And so if we've been made in his image and made in his likeness, and that means that there's going to be things about him and about us that ought to be in some ways similar. Because we're told in places like Ephesians 5, 1, we are to imitate. Be you imitators of him. Be imitators of God as beloved children. That's a command. You are to look at the Father, see what he is like, see how he expresses himself, and then you and I, in turn, are to do the same. Imitate God. Then there's this passage in Isaiah 55, one of my favorites to think about, one of my favorites to be challenged by, because it is such a high and lofty calling. In Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 6, this is what the Bible says, and you know these verses well. You've heard these verses a million times. Maybe a number of those times you heard them misapplied, but we're not going to do that. We're going to use the way that it's been described here. Because listen to this, Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. And I love the way that's expressed, because if the wicked person is going this way, let the wicked forsake his way. What does that mean? It means a number of things, right? First of all, stop going this way. But what? Replace it with the proper way. This is the wrong way. This is the broad way that leads to destruction. So what should you do? Replace it with the narrow way that leads to life. Let the wicked man forsake his way. Stop that way and go a different way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. So the unrighteous man is thinking certain things, has a certain way of having been trained in thinking and formulating his thoughts. He's to stop thinking that way and start thinking a different way. Well, I wonder what the different way is. Give up this form of evil for a different kind of evil. Give up these wrong thoughts for these wrong thoughts. Of course not. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, forsake sinful thoughts, and embrace what? He tells us. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then God says in that fatherly way, right? Imitate God as beloved children. So this powerful, perfect Father says to his children, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, but they should be. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts for my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, but they should be. The unrighteous man must forsake his ways for God's ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, but they shouldn't be. You should be following my way. You should be thinking my thoughts. You should be doing and saying what I do. You should express yourself the way I express myself. But you don't now, but you should. That's why he says, seek me while I can be found, because I can be. Call to me while I can hear, because I can. Seek me. Call upon me. Forsake your ways for my ways. Forsake your thoughts for my thoughts. That's what he's calling on us to do. He says, imitate me. Think like me, do like me, express yourself like me. All right. So when the Bible says things like that, when the Bible says this is the way that God expects us to be, and then we find places where God says, well, this is what God is like, this is what God does, well, then I can connect the dots. I can say, I understand that this is the way the Lord is calling me to these lofty ways of being, these lofty ways of thinking, and even these lofty ways of expressing the way I feel, because that's what God does. All right, so let's start. Let's go through a few of these things here as we think about what the Bible says about God's emotions and the way that that applies to us. So here's the first thing. The Bible tells us that God delights. So there's an emotion. Delight. God delights in his Son. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. We're going to be in the Old Testament quite a bit tonight. Isaiah 42:1, the Bible says, Behold my servant. Now here in this passage of Isaiah, when God makes reference to the servant, he's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus, okay? So here in this passage where it says, "Behold my servant," I want you to just understand this. For ease of understanding, for ease of connecting the dots, I want you to see that it's saying, "Behold Jesus, my son, whom I uphold, my chosen." And then listen to this. "In whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the nations." The Father delights in the Son. And then there's this. You can go to the New Testament, whether it's when Jesus was baptized or when Jesus went to the mount we call Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' baptism that's recorded in Matthew chapter 3, specifically at verse 17, it says, "A voice was heard from heaven that said this," focusing in on, zeroing in on Jesus. "The voice said, 'This is my beloved Son.'" So here's the one I love. And he says, "Here's the one with whom I am well pleased." In other words, here's the one in whom I delight. This is the one I love. This is the one that pleases me. This is the one that brings me great joy. The Father delights in the Son. So that's the first thing that I want you to take note of, that the Bible so clearly teaches us about the emotions of God. God delights in the Son. Well, here's how it applies to us. We should too. If the Father delights in the Son, what should I do when I think about Jesus the Christ, when I think about Jesus from Nazareth? How should I feel about him? I should absolutely delight in knowing him and knowing that he knows me. And that, as Jeremy so greatly, so powerfully prayed a moment ago, knowing that the Lord Jesus intercedes for me, that as I come into the throne room of heaven, it's because of him. Shouldn't I delight in knowing what he has done and who he is and what he continues to do? In Psalm 37 at verse 4, the Bible says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in him. It's almost as if it says, delight yourself in him as the Father does. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. In other words, life will make sense. Life will be sweeter and better and more enjoyable when it starts with delight of the Son. I'm reminded of what Peter and some of the others said to Jesus whenever in John chapter 6 it's recorded that, you know, the crowds had started bombarding and following Jesus, but then they had started to thin out. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, "Were you going to go away too? Are you going to run off too?" And Peter says in John 6, verse 68, beginning, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, there's not the phrase there, "We delight in you." But what he's saying is, we recognize that you're the truth. We recognize that you're the chosen one. We recognize you're the only one to whom we must attach ourselves. And so what is lacking there is only that statement. It's not just that we'll never leave you. It's that we won't leave you because we find in you the one that brings delight to our hearts. So the first thing is that we see in Scripture that the Father delights in the Son, and so should we. The second thing is this. God also derives great pleasure, great joy in things like justice and righteousness. Psalm 33, verse 5, speaking of God, it says, "He loves righteousness and justice." That's as plain as it gets, right? You can't misunderstand that. God loves righteousness and justice. Isaiah 61, verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice." But then the other side of that is, he said, "I love justice, but I hate robbery and wrong. I'll faithfully give them their recompense, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with them." And then Jeremiah 9:24. "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." Notice this. So here's what, if you're going to say you know God, you're going to say you know God is like this. Here's what God is like. "That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things," love, justice, and righteousness, "in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I derive great pleasure in continued, faithful, steadfast love, justice, and righteousness." God receives no joy, no pleasure, no happiness of any kind in seeing innocent people suffer. He doesn't like seeing innocent people being treated unfairly. He appreciates it and he enjoys when the truth prevails. He appreciates it and he enjoys when the truth is held up and honored and that standard is used by all. He loves it when the innocent are vindicated, and he even appreciates it when the guilty are punished. Now, guess what? We should too. That's the way that you and I should feel about justice and righteousness. Just recently, when we were studying the book of Hebrews, remember there in Hebrews 11, at the end of Hebrews 11, when the writer makes that comment that, boy, there's so many other great heroes I'd love to talk about. Samson and Gideon and all these, I'd love to tell you about them, but just time's running out and we can't. But there in Hebrews 11, verse 33, when it says, you know, speaking of Samuel and all these other prophets, and then it says this, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Look at that list of things. Stopping the mouths of lions, conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice. They're on a parallel there of what those who live by great faith in the Lord will seek to do and will accomplish with the help of the Lord. We should be stirred up to indignation when we see injustice. We should rejoice when we see justice prevail. And if we love what God loves, that is what we'll do. Now, unfortunately, in our world these days, our world is very confused about what constitutes justice these days. But let us, for you and for me, let's be determined to just hold fast to what God has revealed in Scripture. And one of those basic ideas is just this: all. And there's nothing left out of that all. From the womb to the tomb, no matter what color you might be, no matter how much money you might have, all are made in God's image and should be treated as such. You and I don't get to pick and choose who gets to receive that type of dignity and love. So let's be determined to hold fast to what Scripture has revealed. There's also this. Not only does God rejoice in justice and righteousness, but Scripture also tells us that God rejoices and finds great delight in His people. Look at Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, this is towards the end of verse 4, when God is speaking to His people in Judah. Isaiah 62, 4, it says, "For the Lord delights in you." So speaking right directly to these people from Jerusalem, the children of Israel and Judah, He says, "The Lord delights in you." He goes on, "Your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you." God rejoices and delights in His people. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who'll save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by His love, and He'll exult over you with loud singing." The impression I get from passages like these are that God's people are a source of pride and joy for Him. He delights in His people. "Judah, I delight in you. Those who see me, hear me, love me, obey me, I delight in you." Well, guess what? We should too. You and I should be the kind of people that, because of our affinity for, our devotion to, our submission to Almighty God, we should also derive joy in God's people. We should rejoice over and delight in God's people. Now, there it meant those who had given up idols and were committed to following Him, right? In the Old Testament with Isaiah, those who had a kingdom that was based upon God's law. Here it's what we call just the church of Jesus Christ. Those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus, added by the Lord to the church. We ought to delight in and love those who make up God's kingdom. Like we read about at the end of Acts chapter 2, where after those 3,000 souls had been added by the Lord, they'd been immersed into a watery grave, brought up, united with Christ in His resurrection, some 3,000 baptized into Christ. And it says that they had been added to the church by Jesus. And look at this. In Acts 2, 46 and 47, it says, "With glad and generous hearts, they were rejoicing and meeting together and being together, worshiping together, eating together." They delighted in seeing and being a part of God's family. We should love the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, there's that directive. Husbands, love your wives, but then here's the qualifier, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So I want to emphasize this. Jesus loved the church. He loved the church so much that he gave his life for it. You and I should love the church as well. God loved the church. Jesus loved the church. You and I must love God's people. A family, like the way that we came together a few moments ago and we collectively, as a family, we went before our Heavenly Father in prayer. As a family, we have exalted the name of God in song. And right here, right now, we are thinking together as a family, brothers and sisters who are loved by a perfect Father. And we need to recognize how special that is. Here on a day like this, we call Mother's Day, that we've set it aside. What a special thing it is to have a mother who mothers us and loves us and cares for us. It's special to be a part of a family. And so we learn here that because of the way God delights in his people, we should too. Then there's this. It's not all just delight, delight, delight. The Bible also tells us that God grieves. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. There's a very specific way in which this term is used, right? Genesis 6, beginning at verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man. He saw that it was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, before we read another line, just from the things that you've known about God, even if you only had started at Genesis 1:1 and read through Genesis chapter 6 here, what you're going to expect to find next is that this is not what God wants, that this is the opposite of what brings God joy. And it says, "And the Lord regretted he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to the heart to see sin, to see rebellion, to see people willingly put the Lord out of their minds and hearts and fill up those minds and hearts with anything other than him." The Bible would say, grieves his heart. In Psalm 78 at verse 40, Psalm 78:40, it says, "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel." Provoke. That's an image that stirs up the kind of idea of, I'm not just sitting back anymore. I'm not just relaxing anymore. You've provoked me. You've stirred up emotions in me. I'm going to act now. And usually when you say someone's been provoked, it's usually not to something happy and good. And they provoked the Lord. Then there's this, Ezekiel 6:9. It's even more explicit here in Ezekiel 6:9. "Those of you who escape will remember me among the nations." And that's a warning. "Those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken." The Lord says, "how I have been broken over their unfaithful heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that lusted after their idols." It says, this is a way of saying, God says, "You broke my heart when you replaced me with an idol, when you went out after something else." God grieves over sin when his people replace him in their hearts. Well, guess what? We should too. We should grieve when we see and know people, communities, nations, worlds that are replacing God. And we shouldn't look too far away. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed by God are those who have a capacity and a willingness to have a heart that breaks. And I think he means specifically here, over that which is unrighteous. Those who can see the ugliness, the wickedness of sin and of falling away from God. God says, "It breaks my heart." It should us too. But then we say this to end it all. I think this is the way that we probably would have imagined we would have begun. This is a way to end here, is that we speak of the emotions of God. We must recognize that God loves. It's not just true that God is love, 1 John 4:16. It is true that God loves with perfect love. Going back to Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In Micah chapter 7 at verse 18, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Because listen to this, this is what God does. He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depth of the sea. Now note this. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. You show love to yours. God loves us. God displays love. God continues to show love. God patiently, continually shows love. Well, guess what? So should we. 1 John chapter 3 at verse 18, the Bible says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, in action, in truth. Our love should not just be ye warmed and filled. It should be about action, showing, demonstrating love. Certainly, we should love Jesus the Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, the Bible says, we loved him who first loved us. The one that gave himself on the cross, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, demonstrated his love for us by dying for us even while we were sinners. He loved us. We must love him in return. God has made us both rational, that's thinking, as well as emotional, feeling kind of people. Our emotions are extremely important because our emotions communicate what we value. Our emotions communicate what we deem important. We're going to weep when we lose things we love. We're going to beam and smile when we gain things we love. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend. God rained down wrath on those who harmed his people. And so I ask you, what do the emotions that we express reveal about our hearts? Our emotions help us connect to each other. The Bible tells us in Romans 12 to be sad with those who are sad and be happy with those who are happy. So if we want to have a support system, if we want to be a part of a support system, we have to connect with others and express our emotions. Our emotions give us physical energy. They give us motivation to go and do things. From anger and joy, these types of emotions can be a call to action to get us motivated, spurred on to go do things. God made us this way to help us put the things we value into action. And then finally, let me say this. Our emotions help us turn towards God. Our emotions help us express ourselves in worship. When I say these words, what is it that you think about? Joy, thanksgiving, awe, sorrow, guilt, distress. Obviously, we could keep going. But all of these emotions make up sincere, heartfelt, godly worship. We speak of worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, absolutely, we cannot water down or change or compromise that God has given us a plan. He's given us expressly what he wants in worship. Part of it is emotion. Part of it is, remember Jesus said, you say the right things, you come to me with these words on your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So how are we using our emotions? What do our emotions say about us and what we think about God? God's demand is that our emotions should be channeled in the right direction and used for his glory. In Psalm 62, verse 8, the psalmist says, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart. Pour out your heart before him, because God is a refuge for us. Let us be thankful for the way that God has made us. Let us use our emotions to God's glory. If there's any way that we can help you tonight to channel your emotions in a way that would bring God glory because you've been wrestling with that and fretting over that and fighting with that, then let us seek to help one another. Let's help one another express ourselves in a way that is righteous and true and good and brings God glory. If we can help you do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?